Welcome to Stony Creek Church on this beautiful Sunday morning. I trust that you're all rested today. Got an extra hour, and that's always appreciated. Also, we need to remember this Friday, I believe it is Veterans Day. Do we have any veterans in here today? So if you're a veteran and you wouldn't mind standing up, I'd like to recognize you for today. And yes, a man in the back, yes. Great. Thank you very much. It's also a critical week coming up. This Tuesday, as you may know, as you do know, the midterm elections. And I just really want to urge you and encourage you to vote pro-life. Pro-life. Proposal 3 is particularly pernicious. And so please, get the word out, pray. We're going to have a time to pray after the service for that. And vote. Vote pro-life. Well, you'll want to get your outline out so you can follow along with the message this morning. Was Jesus ever wrong? Did he ever make a false prophecy? Many say yes. In the early 20th century, a very influential biblical scholar by the name of Albert Schweitzer claimed that Jesus was mistaken about the end of the world. He predicted it would happen in his lifetime, but obviously it did not. One of Schweitzer's proof texts is a passage we're looking at today. You'll notice in Matthew 24, verses 33 and 34, and help me out if you would when we come to the yellow print, Jesus speaks these words. He says, "Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it," and in context, he's talking about his return, that's what the "it" is, "you know that it is near, right at the door." Help me. "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." There it is, said Schweitzer. Jesus thought the end would happen within a generation, but instead, he died a failed Messiah, disillusioned. Disillusioned with God, screaming on the cross that God had abandoned him. Now, what's wrong with this picture? Now, this is certainly not the Jesus that we know and love, the Jesus who died for us on the cross and gloriously rose from the dead. Can't be him. Yet, did Jesus really predict his return within one generation? And if he didn't, why did he say that it was near, that it was at the door, right at the door? Sure sounds like he's predicting it that way. What's this mean for us? Today is part 4 in our series, Prepare. What Jesus taught about the end times. It's a series based on a talk given by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. It's called sometimes the Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapters 24 and 25, that's its largest representation. And in these two chapters, Jesus spells out what we can expect to happen in the end times, and how to prepare for his coming. And so far, We've learned about the birth pains that happen between his first coming and his second coming. Things like wars and earthquakes and famines and false Christs and persecution and world evangelization. Last Sunday, we looked at the climax of human history when Jesus returns in power and great glory and brings regime change to the world, the event that will change everything here on this planet. And most of all, we've learned that we need to be prepared. We need to be ready for his kingdom to come. How so? Well, by trusting in the Lord, by obeying the Lord, by serving the Lord, and most importantly, by heeding his words. But how can we do this if we're not sure whether or not Jesus really predicted rightly? Our series verse kind of encapsulates the issue for us. Matthew 24:44. You, and remember, he's talking to his contemporaries right there, people that are standing around him, not just us, not just the final generation. He says, you must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. What about this timing issue? What do we do with it? Did Jesus set a date for his return? Did he predict that it would happen in a generation? A generation in the Bible is roughly 40 years. Now, if Jesus predicted his second coming within a generation, clearly he was mistaken. He says, though, that you must be ready, his disciples even back then. Can we really trust Jesus' words? Well, today, the message is entitled, How About a Date? That's what I said to Debbie. Not long after I met her. How about a date? We're asking Jesus that question today. Many have predicted the end of the world. Long list of people who have done so. Cultists as well as sincere Christians predicting Armageddon, Jesus' second coming, and all of these people from one end of the spectrum to the other have one thing in common. They were all wrong. The failure rate is 100%. Was Jesus just another one of these, or was he right? Well, that's what we're looking at today. It's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing you need to remember. If you forget everything else I say, and Livy and Lexi, I hope you're taking notes, because you will want to write this down. It goes like this. The day of Jesus' second coming is unknown, yet imminent. How can that be? Those two things seem to be in tension. Well, we're going to find out. Today we're looking at three clarifications about the timing of Jesus' second coming. The first is point one there on your outline. A day you should know, a date you should know. Let's say I claim to be a prophet. What I say, I claim, comes directly from God himself. God is speaking through me. Now, how would you know if I'm a true prophet or a false prophet? Well, there are several tests given in Scripture. But one major test is, if I predict something, does it happen the way I said it was going to happen, where I said it was going to happen, when I said it was going to happen? If it doesn't, you know I'm not a true prophet. But let's say I predict something very nebulous and imprecise, and it comes true. Tomorrow, it will rain somewhere. Tomorrow, somewhere, the sun will shine. Well, big deal. Anybody could predict that, right? But what if instead I predict accurately to the percentage point who will win and lose in this Tuesday's midterms? Well, then you begin to take me seriously because I'm sticking my neck out with precise predictions that either come true or they don't. Now, as we have seen in this series, this is exactly what Jesus does in Matthew 24. He predicts the destruction of the Jerusalem temple with astounding accuracy, even foretelling that all the stones would be toppled within this ginormous structure. Look at verse 2 of chapter 24. He says, "Do you see all these buildings, the temple complex? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Now that is a specific prophecy. But he doesn't say anything about when this will happen. So the disciples come asking him to get a little more specific, to stick out his neck on the timing of this prophecy. This is what we see in verse 3. Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will all this happen? What will sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" Notice that there are two questions here. First, when will the temple be destroyed? And secondly, what will signal, what will be the sign of your return? Now, in the disciples' minds, it appears that these two events will happen at the same time. That's what they think. But Jesus doesn't seem to think that. He seems to make a distinction. In Matthew 24, Jesus is going to answer both of these questions. He's going to answer, when will the temple be destroyed, and what will be the sign of his coming? In this chapter, we see that he describes these birth pains and the temple's destruction. And then, as we saw last Sunday, he talks about the sign of his return. He's answering their question. The sign of my return will be, you will see the sign of the Son of Man coming on the clouds. You will see him coming in power and great glory. Now, today, Jesus gets specific on timing. Let's pick up in verse 32. He says, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Now look at what he says in verse 35. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." One generation, this generation. Notice he doesn't say that generation. Some people think Jesus is talking about the generation in the future that may see all of these things. And if he meant that, it seems that he would say that generation, all these things will happen. But he doesn't. He says this generation. And if you study the Gospel of Matthew and you look up that little phrase, this generation, every time Jesus uses it, he's talking about his contemporaries, the people that are living at that time. But then he even doubles down on it. He says, these words of mine that you're listening to, why, they're going to outlast the universe. Heaven and earth will pass away, the present heavens and earth, but my words will stand even in the new heaven and the new earth. They will not pass away. Now, this in itself is an astounding statement. Only God could say such a thing. No biblical prophet in his right mind would ever make a claim like this. The biblical prophets, when they were prophesying, they would say, thus says the Lord, or this is what the Lord says. Not me, but the Lord. But Jesus speaks as God himself, on his own authority here. And it's right after he makes, ironically enough, this one generation prediction. He's really sticking his neck out here. Jesus uses the illustration of a fig tree. He says, when the fig tree buds in the spring, you know that summer is near. Now, in Jesus' illustration, the budding fig tree stands for all these things, all these things. And the it stands for, as we've already seen, his return. Now, the key to understanding this prophecy is seeing the distinction between all these things and it. There's a distinction there. All these things refer to the birth pains, which we've talked about, and the temple's destruction. As we've learned, all the birth pains have been occurring. They occurred in that first generation, those first 40 years following Jesus' resurrection, and they've been happening ever since. And in AD 70, about 40 years or so, that is one generation after Jesus made this prediction, the temple was leveled by the Romans. AD 70, that is the date you should remember, AD 70. It's the date that Jesus' temple prediction was fulfilled. Now take a look at this chart. You also have it on your outline there, so you don't have to bother trying to copy it down. But let's look. I've kind of mapped out these two verses. You notice that down here is what we call a timeline, all right? Back at approximately AD 30, Jesus made this prediction. And way over here at the other end is his coming, which we've got a question mark. When does that happen? Here are the first 40 years where the temple is destroyed from AD 30, 40 years later, AD 70. Temple destroyed. And then you notice this long rectangular box here. These are the birth pains, famines, earthquakes, war, persecution, so forth and so on. And they've been happening all during this time. And so all these things have happened during the first generation, including the destruction, till the present day. This means that Jesus' one generation prediction was spot on. All the birth pains occurred during that 40 years, and the temple was destroyed. Albert Schweitzer was wrong. Genius that he may have been, Jesus was right. Jesus' words can be trusted. You can bank on his words. You should bank on his words. That's why we need to be in the Word of God, especially the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the biographies of Jesus. When was the last time you read through the Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? These are the treasures of the treasure chest in the gospel, in the Bible, the gospel. All of it is the Word of God, of course, but there's something special about the Gospels. We need to be meditating on his words, reading his words, studying his words, memorizing his words, and above all else, heeding his words. You say, okay, I see that, but what about the it that is standing at the door, that is near, very near? What about the second coming? When does that happen? How about a date for that? Well, that brings us to the second clarification about the timing of Jesus' second coming. Number two on your outline. And this is a date you can't know. The first one was one you should know. The second one is a date you can't know. You know, for centuries, people have been predicting specific dates for Jesus' second coming. And every time, it's been wrong. In 1988, Edgar Wisenet published a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Wisenet said he was so sure of this, he would bet his life on it. He said, the only way I could be wrong is if the Bible is wrong, if God is wrong. Well, 1988 came and went, and when Jesus was a no-show, Wisenet wrote a sequel to his book. By the way, his first book sold 4.5 million copies. That's a lot of books. People were very interested in this. People were believing this. His second book was 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 1989. But everything fell apart then. Harold Camping was another one. And he really stuck his neck out. He said that Jesus was going to return on May 21st, 2011. And he and his followers mounted this big campaign. They had buses and everything. They were going all over the country. They're on the radio and preaching on the street corners. You need to repent because Jesus is coming on May 21st, 2011. But then, of course, it didn't happen. And many people were disillusioned. You know, some people even gave up the faith. They had believed in this so strongly that it discredited, in their minds, the Bible. And many sincere but misguided Christian leaders have fallen into this trap of setting dates. They may be very sincere and they may truly be believers, but they're misguided on this. Don't believe them. There's a group now saying it's going to happen in 2024. And people are believing it. Don't. Why not? Because Jesus said so. Look at verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He says he doesn't know. We should take his word on that. Do you see what this means? It means, first of all, that he couldn't possibly have predicted that his coming would be in one generation, because he says he doesn't know when it's going to happen. As Schweitzer claimed, he knows the temple will be destroyed. He knows the birth pains are going to happen, but he doesn't know the date of his return. You say, but wait a minute here. How can this be if Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity? God knows everything. If Jesus is God, he should know this. How can he claim ignorance? Well, that's a very important question. You see, in his human nature, while Jesus was physically on the earth, he had voluntarily limited himself to live as we're supposed to live, dependent totally on the Father for everything. So even Jesus on earth didn't know the day of his return. But his words here keep on getting more and more intriguing. Let's pick up in verse 37. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. In other words, business goes on as usual, life as normal, just as in the days right before the flood. Now, this passage is puzzling. To me, it is, in several ways. For one, how can life go on as usual when we discover from other biblical passages that all hell is going to be breaking loose here right before Jesus returns, that the Antichrist is going to be ruling, that there are going to be plagues and wars and global disasters right before he returns? Even in this same passage, Jesus said that the sun and the moon and the stars would all be affected. And yet, he tells us here that couples will be getting married. He says that people are going to be going about their daily lives, working in the fields or grinding at the mill. In that culture, these activities were done in among family and friends. You would grind in the mill with your sister or your next-door neighbor, or you'd be out in the field with your son or your dad. So, how can this happen? How does this square with other prophecies about the end times? The answer? I don't know. It's a mystery. Details are fuzzy, but Jesus says it will happen when we least expect it. That much is clear. This passage should caution all of us from being dogmatic about end time scenarios. When it comes to the order of the end times, or who will be the Antichrist, or what will he do, or will he be just one individual? As it seems to me, he will. Or will he be in the form of an office or an institution, as others have argued? Or will this or that judgment happen this or that way? You know, when we study these things, we need to write our conclusions in pencil, not in ink. Remember when Jesus showed up the first time? He fulfilled a bunch of prophecies about his first coming, did he not? Yes, he did. But did his followers see this and recognize it? No. These were devout Jewish men. Many of them had the Old Testament memorized or large portions of it. And yet they didn't get it. They were clueless until after it happened. In retrospect, it all made sense. And today we say, well, how could they have missed that? I've had people ask me, how could the people back then have missed it? The prophecy seemed so clear. But they did. They did miss it. And now those prophecies are very clear to us in retrospect. You know, when you watch a whodunit movie on TV or something, Sherlock Holmes, Agatha Christie, or something like that, you don't know who the murderer is until the end, when the detective sleuth unveils the mystery, right, and explains everything, and you say, oh wow, this is how that and the other fit together, and you know who the murderer is. But then, if you watch that same movie again, this time through, you know who the murderer is, and you're saying, oh, I should have known that. Oh, I should have seen that. And it's much more obvious to you. The prophecies about the end times are like that whodunit. Many are given in apocalyptic imagery in the book of Revelation, for example, or Daniel or Ezekiel. And apocalyptic imagery, as I've mentioned in the past, is loaded with symbols and hyperbole. You say, well, then why does he tell us these things if he knows they're just going to confuse us? Answer? He wants to surprise us. He doesn't want us to know exactly when he's coming. That's the point. We always need to be ready. Instead, he wants us to be humble and teachable and correctable. And most of all, ready, always serving him, always ready. It's supposed to be a mystery, so be prepared. Let's look at the third clarification about the timing of Jesus' coming. Number three on your outline, a date you must watch for. Every parent knows what it's like to wait for the baby to be born, right? Unless, mom, you're getting induced, you know if it's late in your pregnancy, hey, baby could come at any time. This is what we call imminent. Imminent is just a one-word description of it can happen at any time. It's impending. Back in 1994, Debbie was pregnant with Megan. And about a week before the due date, I was scheduled for a speaking engagement at a pastor's gathering. And, okay, it's a week before the due date. Our first child came and had to, we had to have a C-section, and wasn't till the right at the time, and so we figured we're fine. But Megan likes to surprise people. She surprised us. And so, right then, right when I got up there, all right, I'm shaving in the bathroom, 6 a.m., and there goes the beeper. There comes the phone call. I'm ready. My water broke. Please come now. Well, thank God, I made it. The birth of the kingdom of God on earth in all of its glory and manifestation is like that. It's been imminent ever since that first generation. Jesus uses the analogy of a burglar. Look what he says beginning at verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. That's our series verse again. Let me ask you, has a burglar ever texted you or called you to tell you he's on his way? I'll be there in 15 minutes. Has he ever sent you a reminder the day before, asked you to confirm the appointment? Well, Jesus compares himself to a thief in the night. He wants to surprise us. His coming is imminent. We always need to be ready. It's been that way since that first generation. The fig tree has been budding since that first generation. Not just since 1948, as some people have taught. Ever since then, summer has been near. It, or more precisely, he has been standing at the door, his hand on the doorknob, waiting to come in. The birth pains are happening. The water broke for the kingdom back in AD 70, and since then it's been imminent. Are you ready for his return? Are you ready today? You say, well, can't happen today, because this or that hasn't happened first. Well, remember Jesus' modus operandi at his first coming. He surprised everyone. It's going to come at a time when we least expect, so be prepared. You know, being surprised is okay, but being unprepared, now that's not okay. You want to be prepared. My friend, are you a Jesus follower? By that I mean, have you entrusted yourself to Jesus as the King over your life, the one who calls the shots? Have you trusted him to save you from all your sins, all your secret thoughts and evil words or deeds? You know, when he comes, he will judge the living and the dead, and he will require payment for your sins. How will you pay off your sin debt? Actually, you have two options on this. One, you can pay it yourself. I wouldn't recommend this option, because it will take all eternity for you to pay it off in a place the Bible calls hell. And you do not want to go there. The second option, which I highly recommend, accept Jesus' payment for your sins, the payment that he made when he died on the cross, paying the penalty for all of our sins in your place, in my place, and then he arose from the dead. This option involves, on our part, repenting. Repent of your sins. Turn your back on your old life, your sinful life, and give yourself over to Jesus as the Lord of your life. If you're not saved, and you want to be today, you can be born again right here, right now. The Holy Spirit will give birth You will come out of the womb today, born again to a new life. Your life, I have to warn you, will change when this happens, because the Spirit of God comes into you. And no longer on the throne of your heart will be you. It'll be Jesus Christ. Has regime change come to you? Have you been born again? We're going to close our service here in just a few moments. I invite you to stand with me. The praise band is going to come and lead us in a closing song. If you brought your offering today, you can put it in the wooden box there in the back. We're going to dedicate our offerings to the Lord right now. But most importantly, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you're not born again or you're not sure, come on down here after the service. There'll be one of the members of our pastoral prayer team who'll be happy to meet with you and lead you in a prayer to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior and answer questions if you have them. Or maybe something is going on in your life. You need healing of some kind. Come on down. We'll pray for you about that. Or if you need to rededicate your life, you say, I know I'm born again, but I'm not really prepared. And come on down here and rededicate your life to the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the words of Jesus. Thank you for demonstrating that we can bank on his words. That his words are truly reliable. May his words be the foundation of our lives. May we build our lives on that secure foundation. Foundation of Jesus and his words. Father, I pray for any person here who's not born again, that he or she would make today that day of salvation. I pray, Father, that we would worship you today with our tithes and offerings as we give to you. In Jesus' name, we commit our giving to you. Amen.